morning, everyone. We've got a long way to go today, but before we start, I just wanted to thank so much the worship and music team. That was just awesome. I was so blessed, and the special music team, you guys did, was just such a blessing to me this morning. I also want you to pull out your study sheet, which you're going to need for today's lesson. You'll need this to take notes on, and I guarantee you it's going to be a fascinating study in the Word of God this morning. Well, let's begin with the word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we open this text, we continue in this series with Paul and this journey of humanity. I pray that you would give us new eyes to see what's written here, so that we would understand the lesson and be able to take it forth to our hearts, and that you could change us, and that we would know you, and that we would be changed from that reason. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 2006, a book appeared on the bookshelves written by a famous scientist named Francis Collins. The name of the book was The Language of God. And what sets this book apart from other books from a scientist's perspective was the fact that it talks about really an event that happened in about the twilight of the Clinton administration, an event where this man here, standing with President Bill Clinton, was announcing a breakthrough in human history, and breakthrough in science, certainly, and that was the achievement of sequencing the human genome. He writes in his book that Clinton's speech began by talking about how this map of the human genome was like that map of Meriwether Lewis that he unfolded in front of President Thomas Jefferson so many years ago in the same room that this occurred. And he said, without a doubt, this is the most important and wondrous map ever produced by humankind. But the part of the speech that attracted the most attention, he writes in his book, was this one. When President Clinton said, today, he said, we are learning the language in which God created life. We are gaining even more awe and for the complexity, the beauty, and the wonder of God's most divine and sacred gift. And then he followed that, Dr. Collins, and he said at the same meeting, we have caught the first glimpse of our own instruction book, previously known only to God. And what's really interesting is that in his book, he then, after saying this and writing about this in his book, he goes on to talk to the scientific community now. And he writes this, and I'm going to put it up here. It's so fascinating. He says, what was going on here? Why would a president and a scientist charged with announcing a milestone in biology and medicine feel compelled to invoke a connection with God? Aren't scientific and spiritual worldviews antithetical? Or shouldn't they at least avoid appearing in the East Room together? What was the reason for invoking God in these two speeches? Was it poetry, hypocrisy, a cynical attempt to curry favor from believers, or to disarm those who might criticize this study of the human genome as reducing humankind to machinery? No, not for me. Quite the contrary. For me, the experience of sequencing the human genome and uncovering this most remarkable of texts was both a stunning scientific achievement and an occasion for worship. Francis Collins experienced what we call cognitive dissonance. When he began this project with the religion of atheism. But being confronted by the language and the information in every single cell of our bodies, in this beautiful thing called DNA, this information storage device that has the code for what you are, he suddenly realized that he was confronted with a creator, a designer. And he became from an atheist to a theist. But let me ask you a question. What would happen if it went the other way? See, cognitive dissonance is where you have two ideas that are conflicting one another. You have a conflict in your mind and choosing one over the other. What would happen? What would have to to happen for someone in the face of all the evidence that we have in the creation, what would have to happen for them to turn the other way? To choose to discard their Creator and to choose not to know God and to go another direction. What would have to happen? Today, Paul will show us what the turning point was. And we will learn what that is that not only affected us mentally, but spiritually and physically as well. The turning point of all mankind. And what we're going to do is we're going to study, as we study chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we're going to find that Paul has created this argument in a great big giant chiasm. And a chiasm is a Hebrew way of thinking where the most important or the main point's in the center and everything leads up to it and flows out from it in parallel. I couldn't fit it all on your sheet. You're going to see that in a minute. But the point here I wanted to make was that what Paul does here in talking about this turning point is he shows us the cause on one side of this, the main point, and then he shows us the effect on the other. And as we look at this, what we're going to find is the entire subject matter here is the Creator God, Jesus, the one who made the life on this planet in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th, with which we are honoring him today. He is the main subject of this, and it is the turning point is when man chooses to deny who God really is, to go for something else. And what is the impact of that today? That's what we're going to be studying. So let's get started. Write this down. We're going to begin our study in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We're going to start in verses 21 to 28 because that's really the center. We're getting to the center of the chiasm, the main point, and write this down. The cause for people to turn away from our Creator God is that they trust in human speculations, and the effect is that they exchange the truth of God for the lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Now, I'm gonna put this up on the screen, and we'll read it together. This is the very center of the chiasm here. It's not on your page, but it's verses 21 to 25. I'm going to read it here from the bottom over here on your left all the way around. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Now here's the top. This is the top of the chiasm right here. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You can see the image here is that what did they do? They exchanged, that means that's to you take one thing and you trade it for something else. That's the cognitive dissonance that happened in their mind. They took one thing and traded it for something else. They took the glory of the incorruptible God and they instead exchanged it for something that was deteriorating in front of their faces. Something that was experiencing the second law of thermodynamics as they were looking at it. This is the ultimate in foolishness. Therefore, it says, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Literally, in the Greek language, it's the lie. We soften it a little. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, there are 3 things I want to see in this section right here, and then we're going to move down into your study sheet a little further. Here's the first. The turning point in this text, friends, is right here, in this text. The text that led humanity from knowing God to replacing God began when we did 2 things, and I'm going to put them in red here. It says that they did not know him as God, did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became darkened in their speculations. And so what's happening here is through the process of human reasoning. That's what speculations means. In the Greek language, it's talking about that. Mankind did 2 things. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. And the word honor literally means, it comes from the Greek word, it means to give glory to. And so what mankind did was they trusted in human reasoning, human speculations, and as a result, they no longer feared God and gave him glory. That's what the text says. They trusted in their own speculations, and then that enabled them now to no longer fear God or give him glory. So through the imperfect process of human reasoning, these people rejected the knowledge of God, and they chose to trust in their own speculations. And that's another word for human reasons. That's the cause. Now, what's the effect? The effect is that they exchanged now, they traded one for the other, the truth of who God really is for the lie. And by the way, anything, any human speculation that changes the truth of who God really is, as revealed in the scriptures, is actually choosing a lie. Anything. And then they began to serve the creature or whatever it was that they had imagined in their mind that wasn't God. They changed their notion of God, and as a result, they chose the lie. You know, I'm going to give you an example of how that happened. We know it happens in the pagan world. We know it's happening in our world today, but it even happened in the Christian world. Back in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, after the apostles had all died, there was a philosopher, a speculator, if you will, named Plato, who speculated about a distant and timeless God that could have nothing to do with our reality or our history. It was just a mind sitting out there somewhere. And Plato believed in his speculation that this perfect God of his could have nothing to do with the creation. Creation was bad. Your body's bad. Everything decays. So this perfect God had nothing to do with this awful creation. Instead, he imagined that some little demigod named a demiurge, a stupid god, actually reorganized the molecules and made this awful mess that we're living in. This was the popular Hellenistic view of the day, and it infected Christianity to the place where we no longer knew who God was. Let me write this down. Dr. Steve Tonstad writes in his book, The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day, great book. He says, according to Origen, this is one of those early church fathers, the creation of the world is not an expression of God's original plan, but a remedial solution to the problem of sin. You can see right there in this early church father's writings that he had already changed his notion about God and creation. He wasn't the creator. This wasn't his idea. He goes on to write this. He says, on the shifting foundation of Hellenism, the material world is neglected to an extent never contemplated by Plato. It is as if the Christian, standing only a step away from Marcion and his repudiation of materiality, in other words, material things are bad, only this timeless God is good. In the 2nd century, they are bent on abandoning the world. Jesus is seen more as the savior of the immortal soul than as the creator of the material reality and the fashioner of the body. So even in Christianity today, this is something that's been infecting us. In fact, what we call it today, it's got a new name all the way up to today. It's called theistic evolution, where they simply replace the demiurge with Darwinian evolution. But you know, there is a consequence to doing this. There is a consequence for us when we trust in our own speculations to create in our minds a God that we can control, which is what people want to do. We lose the fear of God and we refuse to give glory to him. This is the turning point. And so the second thing we can see in this text is the result, a cause then from doing that is that your foolish heart becomes darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You can see now there's a progression from light to darkness that we're going to see coming on here. There's a doctor, Dr. R.H. Mounts writes in his commentary, he says, in rejecting the knowledge of God available in creation, people claim to be wiser than God. Self-deification lies at the heart of human rebellion, but although they claim to be wise, they became fools. One cannot turn from knowledge with impunity. The rejection of truth marks one as a rebel or a fool. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so when men create their own notions of God or know God, they begin to not fear God any longer because they have created one they can control. And as a result, we go from light to darkness, from wisdom to foolishness. The effect here then is it says that therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impunity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And so this is the third thing, is that in the face of our rejection of God, our choosing the lie, God gives us over. Now, how do we think about this word, God gave them over? Here's the best way to see this Greek understanding. Imagine for a moment that all of humanity is in a large boat. And that boat is trapped in an incredibly strong current. And downways, as we turn as humanity turning downways, we look down that river, we see nothing but dangerous rocks in our path. The only thing holding the boat in place is the anchor on a rope, and that anchor is God. God is holding this rope, holding back humanity from this horrid current and all those awful rocks. But then suddenly, man pulls out a pocket knife of human reason and speculation and begins cutting at the rope. And pretty soon the rope snaps and the boat drifts down the stream, caught in the current, crashing into one after the other of these rocks. This is what it means when it says God gave them over. You know, in the Greek language, the idea of giving over actually has a judicial quality to it, because it's not talking about God's displeasure with humanity. It's talking about the removal of restraint that allows humanity essentially to reap the just fruits of the course that they've taken. In other words, you pour out your iniquity on your own head. When you choose the lie, and you begin to float down that current, God allows your freedom and your own iniquity to pour out on your head and the heads of our society as well. And this, of course, leads us then to part two. If you want to write this down. In part two, we see that as we move into the next layer of this chiasm, we now find that having trusted in human speculation and exchanged the truth about God as our creator for the lie, anything that changes what the Bible says about God for something else is the lie. They now ignore the evidence. You seeing this? The cause is they trust in human speculations over the truth of God. Secondly, they'll just ignore all the evidence. Look what the Bible says, Romans 1, 19 to 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, we have just seen and we just witnessed some of the most eminent scientists of our day, one of them anyway, give us the evidence in the DNA of our body. We just heard the story of how a scientist went, wow, we're designed. No accident here. And it's seen in everything around us today. It's so apparent. You know, in the popular view of Darwinian evolution, everything's an accident. It's chaos that rules. But yet, what do we see when we look at these pictures? We see beauty. Why would you have beauty? We see symmetry. Why would there be symmetry? Why would there be male and female? We see complex systems that can only interact with each other, that require one another to be there for things to function. And we know instantly, this is not an accident. This is happened because somebody put it all together. But because they trust in human speculation, they ignore the evidence that's all around them. And what's the result of that? You know, Dr. R.H. Mounts writes that ignorance is the result of a choice. People who do not know God are those who have made the choice Understanding God requires a moral decision in the face of all this evidence, obviously, not additional information. It's not that they need more information. They need a change of heart. And of course, that leads us to the effect. For every cause, there's an effect. When they ignore the evidence, the Bible tells us that then they descend from higher to lower. And Paul uses two interesting words to describe this. He describes it as going from godlikeness to the nature of a beast. Can you see that? And the words he uses, they have degrading passions and depraved minds. Degrading passions and depraved minds. You know, in verses 26 and 27, I'm not going to read them because we have mixed company. I know some children here may not want to hear this. But I have never read anything more graphic than the sins of Sodom that are listed in those verses. I challenge you to read them. When he talks about degraded passions, he's talking about humanity going from God-likeness, God-design, to the level of a beast, acting like a beast, and in their body physically suffering because of the way they're acting. We degrade down. In fact, he lists, when he talks about depraved minds, he actually puts one of his famous lists out there. I'll read it to you. Verse 28 to 31, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Do you see, that's the issue. When they trusted in human speculations and they changed their understanding or notion about God, the truth of God, see, they couldn't change anything about God. They just changed the way they thought about God so that they no longer feared God. They no longer gave him glory. Then they saw fit to just completely take God out of their minds. It says that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of evil and envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You know, you can see in this list that the descent of mankind from God-likeness to beasts now leads us to this last chiasm. So once they have trusted in human speculations and bought the lie, they ignore the evidence that's evident all around them. They now do something that's really got God on edge, and that is they suppress the truth. Now, this isn't just saying that they suppress it in their lives. They're saying that they suppress the truth. We don't want to hear this in polite society. This is politically incorrect. They suppress the truth. Listen to what the Bible says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, I want to talk about this for just a second. You see, the wrath of God that's spoken of here, in verse 16 that we just studied, in verse 17, the text says that through the gospel, the power of God to save is revealed in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the gospel reveals the power of God to save. God now, Paul now is saying that the wrath of God, just as the gospel was revealed, unveiled in Christ Jesus, now the wrath of God is unveiled in one thing: against people who would suppress the truth of who he really is. Now, when it talks about the wrath of God, see, the fact that they can't change the truth, they now try to suppress it so that no one else could know it either. And that could be a religious philosophy, it could be a secular philosophy, it could be just about anything. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe the truth's being suppressed today? It's being suppressed by our government through legislation of the judicial tyranny that we have in our country. It's being suppressed in the public schools. It's being suppressed in the media. It's being suppressed in the paper, the newspaper that you're going to buy out here. It's being suppressed everywhere. They are suppressing the truth about who God really is. And when it talks about the wrath of God, it's not talking about, in the Bible, the wrath of God is not like human wrath, which is vindictive and selfish. Wrath of God is so different. Because God's power to save is in knowing God as creator. You see, a God who can... Jesus is not simply a good role model. Jesus is not a moral influence. Jesus is the creator. He has the power to lay his life down and to pick it up again. And because he is the creator, he can make things that don't exist. He can change a life. He could change your life because he can recreate in you. So the wrath of God really is against those who would not allow people the opportunity to have their lives changed in Christ Jesus. Essentially, the wrath of God anticipates, it's eschatological in the sense that it's in time, judgment. It's also present reality because it anticipates God's final withdrawal of his mercy for the people who do not respond to his love. You see, because the wrath of God is revealed against these people suppressing the truth because people's lives are being lost. And finally, God removes the mercy because the probation is closed and the wrath of God is revealed. You know, when you think about it, when people suppress the truth of who God is as creator, they necessarily eliminate the power of the gospel. And that could actually be in a church. A church that believes in theistic evolution or believes in any type of evolution is they have believed the lie. They have exchanged the truth of their creator for the lie. And it's dead religion. They could say the name Jesus, but there's no power there. They have to have rituals. Without the rituals, they have nothing. Because Jesus is a creator. He can recreate. And so now we come to the final effect. Because they trusted in human speculations, because they ignored the evidence which is all around them, because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, they now become cheerleaders of death. Cheerleaders of death. Listen to this verse, verse 32, last one. It says, and although they know the ordinance of God, did you check that out? These are people who know that what God requires. That those who practice such things, that we just, this list of things Paul listed, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The imagery here, if you want to think about it, in the Greek language, the word that says they give hearty approval is talking about the Colosseum. If you will, think about it as the Super Bowl of sin. Imagine a Super Bowl filled with the humanity of these people that trust in human speculations. They ignore the evidence, they suppress the truth, not only in their lives, in other people's lives. And so they're standing there in the Super Bowl, and down in the bottom of the Super Bowl, you see these beastly-like things, these activities that are happening all throughout. And they're going like this. Yay! They're cheering it on, right? Yay! This is how it should be. They only practice them, but they do them. They stand up and do the wave when they see greed and immorality and gossip. And when you think, let me ask you a question. When you think about the movies, the television programs that they produce for us now, the various things, isn't that the kind of thing they're programming for us? That we can stand around and do the wave? Ooh, adultery. Ooh, theft. Ooh, but it was a good theft, right? Because they were bad people and they needed the money. Right? We stand and do the wave. You know, people who suppress the truth are really cheerleaders of death because they know the righteous ordinances of God. But now there's no way to lead them to repentance. And I want to pause here for a moment as we close this morning and talk about the significance of really what we've just learned in Paul's writings for end time people, people waiting for Jesus to come. And that's this, you know, at the end of time, we've got some battles that are going to be waging. We might be experiencing them right now and not know it. Because in the end times, you've got this Revelation chapter 13. You have this conglomeration of false religion, false images, false worship with government power. We read about that in 17. And in contrast to human speculations about God and worship and the whole bit that's going to be happening, in Revelation chapter 14, something else is happening. God is responding to that. Listen to what God says. He responds to this with this thing called the three angels. We call them the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. And I want to share the first one with you. And once we leave, now I want you to think about what you've learned today and apply this. Revelation 14, 6 to 7. This is the first angel's message. It says, "And I saw another angel, a messenger, flying in the mid-heaven of the earth, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So this is worldwide. "And he said with a loud voice," megaphone, a big megaphone shouting out to the world now. What's it saying? "Fear God and give glory, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Now, you see, friends, what we have just learned in Paul, in Romans chapter 1, these are the very people that we're trying to reach. People who have had the truth suppressed in their lives. People who've been taught human speculations that they now trusted in. They don't even look for the evidence any longer because they don't think there is any. We are now called to bring them back to the knowledge of who God really is. You know, if I was to say something to the world, I would say, "Repent and know God." Repent and know who God truly is, because without the knowledge of God, you are going to be exchanging the truth for the lie, which is anything else. And then it ends like this. It says, "Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the springs of the waters." Do you realize that we know exactly the time we're living in because this prophecy is being fulfilled right now? We live in a world that has chosen human speculation, ignores the evidence, suppresses the truth. This is exactly what this prophecy is talking about. And we're called to share a gospel of a God who can create, who did create, and will recreate us. This is the final message, friends. The message to our generation. We are literally living in the generation of Noah. And this is proof right here. There's a great battle going on. I put a picture here in this church. There was a great battle that happened this week, two nights ago, where a person who no doubt grew up in a world where the truth about God was suppressed, had no idea of the evidence, and only knew the speculations of humans, broke into this church. And what was really interesting was when we all got here in the morning, yesterday morning, thank you. When we got here and we saw the evidence of his break-in all over the place, what was fascinating to me was that nothing was stolen. A man came into this, there was a spiritual battle happening. And there certainly is a spiritual battle happening in this community and in your life right now. This man breaks into this church only, and he had, and in the process of breaking in, he cut himself. There was blood. And my wife and I came in yesterday. She was a nurse. She was afraid there might be, you know, something with the in the blood, diseases in blood. So we came and cleaned it up. But what was fascinating to us was where the blood was found. This person had come right here and placed both his hands right there in front before he fled out that door. There's a spiritual battle happening in the lives of people today, and we have the real solution to that battle. We can share with them the truth about God. We can share with them the truth about themselves. We can share with them a hope that they could only dream about. And it all starts when we start sharing with them about our Creator. And friends, I want to challenge you. About 12 weeks from now, we are inviting Lyle Albrecht to come to this church to share this message of these three angels with our community. And my challenge for you today is to ask you this question. Who are you praying for to invite to that message, that meeting right now? Who are you praying for? Who are you studying with that you're going to invite to that message? Because we need to be committed. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask those of you here today, if you are committed to sharing your faith of this God who loves us and created us, I would like to ask you to stand with me as we sing "This Is Our Father's World" in our hymnals.